I'd like to speak on Jesus' words from the cross, and this is only a first of probably several parts, but I trust that you will be able to hear them, if not here, at least perhaps on sermon audio or on the tapes that we have, the CDs that we prepare. I invite your attention to Luke 23. It may sound strange to our ears, but the very zenith of Jesus' life is his death. His crucifixion death at Calvary almost 2,000 years ago fulfilled the essential purpose for his incarnation, for his ministry as Messiah. That being the case, it is surprising when we see how little the Gospels record of that momentous event. Many think of crucifixion primarily in the physical terms concerning the agonies involved, and there are some who preach at length on those. It's a good thing that we know what Roman crucifixion was like. I think we can appreciate more what Christ was doing to save his people from their sins, but we have to turn to historical records outside of the New Testament to find out about crucifixion sufferings. The Gospels merely state the fact that Jesus was crucified, and then it urges sinners to repent of their sin that was the cause of it. Just feeling sorry for a man who suffered long ago, agonies of which we can never fathom, is not salvation. Having sympathy for someone who is in physical pain does not bring eternal life to the soul. And perhaps that's the reason why the gospel writers, under inspiration, are very brief. They tell us the facts about the fact that Jesus was condemned and was crucified, and they don't go into any detail about the physical agonies. Although the gospel accounts about Jesus' death are relatively brief overall, we find in them some surprisingly detailed occurrences. And among the things recorded about those 6 fateful hours on the north side of Jerusalem's walls, there are 7 statements made by our Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. Because no single gospel records all of these together, I'm going to follow a harmony of the gospels method, I guess we can call it, seeing how each one comes after the other, and discuss each of them in the order that they occurred. And by using this method, I'm hoping to accomplish 2 goals, 2 primary goals. First, I hope to make clear the saving grace that Jesus offers to sinners. His dying words can mean life to those who hear. But second, I hope to make clearer to God's own people the magnificent character that was on display as Jesus completed his earthly work. His dying words will help us understand our own spiritual condition and responsibilities, just as much as it will help us understand his unequaled character. Theologians sometimes refer to Jesus' crucifixions as his passive obedience in fulfilling God's righteous law. That is, they see that others acted upon him primarily, and he merely endured what they were doing. Although that is true, he was enduring. Personally, I don't look at these events that way. I see the Savior, even in his suffering, as actively accomplishing his Father's will. And although his physical limitations make it appear that he was helpless, so to speak, I think it is clear that he was in full control of himself and was exercising his authority as God in flesh, as he has always done. Therefore, as we enter into a study of this kind, it's important to remember something that Jesus himself said long before he came to these sufferings in John chapter 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it, meaning my life, from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power, that's authority, to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That's John 10, 17 and 18. And I find those to be very important words when we consider the events that took place at Calvary. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, as the writer of Hebrews says. And as God's flawless warrior for righteousness, he was achieving his greatest victory over his enemies and the greatest glory to his loving Father, and it would cost him everything. And it would not at all look like victory. It demands faith for anyone to see it as victory. So I invite your attention to Luke 23, beginning in verse 33. We read, "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." First, Jesus expressed mercy for the ignorant. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Gospels simply tell us that Roman soldiers crucified Jesus at a place called Golgotha, meaning a skull. Luke alone gives the word Calvary. I've always found it a little surprising that as many songs and references that we have, as many names of churches and other groups that represent the Gospel have the word Calvary in it. It only appears in Luke's Gospel. But Calvary is from a Latin term meaning skull as well. Golgotha was Hebrew. Some would assume that the Lord was interceding in this statement only for the four soldiers who were under strict orders to carry out this gruesome punishment. Very likely they would not have known anything, or at least not much, about the men that they were charged to crucify. Here's a man named Jesus. They might have been in the hearing that Pilate had. We don't know. They did know that Jesus was examined by Pilate, who was the Roman governor, and he was condemned to die by crucifixion. Even if they did not know anything personally beyond that about Jesus, they still had their duty. Even if they did know more than that about Jesus, they had to do their duty as soldiers. They had to obey Rome's interests and follow orders. At the least, Jesus was asking his Father to bear with this act of blind injustice against him. But was he asking for mercy only for those four men who may not have realized who he was? I'm sure they didn't realize all about him, no matter what they knew of him humanly. Not everyone was in the dark about Jesus. There was plenty of spiritual ignorance to go around. Only a few weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter said to his fellow countrymen, it's recorded in Acts 3, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer,
He hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Friends, be certain of this. God will judge sinners. Nevertheless, He has compassion on the ignorant and on the weak. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul recounted his persecution of the saints prior to his coming to faith. And he added this, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." In fact, Ephesians 4:18 tells us that all sinners have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That describes everyone prior to his repenting of sin and coming to faith in Christ as the Savior. God can and God will deal with spiritual ignorance. In fact, He's already done so. Not only has He given truth, He's also given us the opportunity to act on it. Jesus Himself was asking His Father not to strike down those who, in their spiritual ignorance, were His enemies. Enemies who at that very time were striking Him down. It was the will of the Father. And that prayer still avails, I believe, because not all God's enemies are in hell. Some of them are alive in the world. Some of them may be listening to this message. Romans 5, however, tells us that God desires that His enemies be reconciled to Him. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The Apostle Paul also wrote in Colossians, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, and you that were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." God has effected a reconciliation between Himself and sinners. And He, the offended one, takes the initiative because it cannot be any other way. We as sinners run the other way. We turn our back on God. We are not interested in and of ourselves. There's someone listening to this message who has not been reconciled to God. You need to flee to the altar of God's forgiveness. You need to call upon Him for mercy. The Father heard His Son's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But have you heard the Son's plea? "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Come to Christ and find that rest to your soul. Most of those listening to this message know who Jesus is and what He has done to redeem sinners. And you know that eternal death awaits every person who refuses to repent of sin and believe the gospel. Will you continue to reject God's forgiveness, turn your back on His promise of eternal life? Listen to God's words on the matter. Psalm 130 says, "If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope." Psalm 145 assures us that the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Isaiah 55:6 pleads with you to seek ye the Lord while He may be found. call ye upon him while he is near. And Isaiah 45 tells us, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. These great truths reveal God is ready to receive repentant sinners. He has delayed judgment in mercy, but his mercy does not last forever. Jesus' first utterance in his crucifixion was for ignorant sinners. He thus demonstrated by his own actions the truth and the value of one of his earliest teachings. Here are his words. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In our sinfulness, we were Jesus' enemies, hating, cursing, insulting him. And all the while, he was loving, doing good to, and praying for us. Indeed, Jesus expressed mercy for the ignorant. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Secondly, Jesus expressed blessing for the repentant. How appropriate, this is the next statement that he made. The soldiers had divided Jesus' clothes among them, gambled for his cloak. In fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, Psalm 22:18, or at least a description of this event, Pilate had written and put up the inscription in the three languages that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, many who were on hand were reviling and taunting and mocking Jesus, including the chief priests, scribes, elders, those who passed by, and the soldiers. The two robbers, and I use the word robber in the place of thief, to emphasize that the word is not merely someone who is a sneak thief, someone who sneaks in somewhere at night and takes some goods and then flees into the darkness. A robber is a man who is a highwayman. He will kill people for what they have, and he demands it of them and takes it. These men, we're told, were also murderers. So when we think of the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus, we need to think of heavy sin. Well, the two robbers reproached Jesus as well as all the others. But at some point, a very unexpected thing happened. I'm reading farther in Luke 23, starting with verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, Jesus, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It is clear from Matthew and Luke's accounts that at some point during the crucifixion of these three men, although both of them had cast the same claims, the same vile pronouncements in his teeth, at some point, one of the two robbers who had derided the Lord changed his attitude about him. We don't know what prompted this. The man is not deaf. He could hear what was going on. He's not blind. He can see what was happening. We don't know if he knew anything about Jesus prior to this event. We can only guess. And it is only that, a guess. What we know is recorded here about this man. He even changed his attitude to the point where he was rebuking his fellow robber murderer for his continuing to rail on Jesus. We can only attribute it, I think, to God's working in the heart as he observed the Lamb of God in his suffering. One writer commented, "The thief had asked Jesus to remember him when he returned in his kingdom. The Lord replies that he should not wait for that day of manifested glory, which would be visible to the world, but that this very day he should be with him in paradise. Jesus crucified was more than king. He was Savior. The poor malefactor was a testimony to it. And the joy and consolation of the Lord's heart. The first fruits of the love which had placed them side by side." In all the New Testament, I think it's difficult to find a more complete example of how a sinner finds forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. In fact, this transaction, as simple as it sounds, is a wonderful illustration of God's saving sinners. Consider the truths in this condemned sinner's statements. He showed respect for God. "Dost thou not even fear God?" he asked his fellow robber. He realized his sinfulness. He said, "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation." We're dying for what crimes we committed. He repented of sin. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He regarded Jesus' sufferings as undeserved. "This man hath done nothing amiss." He recognized Jesus' sovereignty, "Lord." And he requested salvation. "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." There's a lot of meaning in those words of his. When you slow down and you take a look and see what he was saying. And Jesus' answer is so gracious. What kindness. Isn't it remarkable that of all the people there, the only one we are certain about that was converted at that time was a murderer who was being executed? At best, this man had very little time to ask the Lord to remember him. But he took hold of his opportunity and with courage. And for him, it made the difference between an eternity in hell, suffering just punishment from a holy God for sin, and an eternity at the side of the loving Savior. Is there anything but the grace of God that challenged our own attitude toward him in our sinful ignorance? He drew us to him. He changed our attitude about his word. This is just grace. The father John the Baptist praised God for grace of this kind as he sang a praise to God in Luke 1. He refers to God who gave the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. One commentator wrote that the robber acknowledged Jesus as the Lord when his own disciples had forsaken and denied him, and when there was no sign of his glory or of the dignity of his person. He was accounted by man as one like himself. His kingdom was but a subject of scorn to all. But the poor thief is taught of God, and all is plain. He is as sure that Christ will have the kingdom as if he were reigning in glory. And only the grace of God can teach a heart that. Let's consider Jesus' answer to this repentant robber. Verily. As you know, verily means truly. It's actually the word amen in the original language. Here's a divine assurance of the truth that he's about to utter. Our Lord made many verily statements. If you're reading the Gospel of John, it's going to be verily, verily. But truly, absolute certainty, here's divine assurance. Today, they were dying, and it would not be long, but spirits live forever. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. Thou shalt be with me. Think of the comfort of Jesus' presence. Jesus knew about it all and told this man words were absolutely going to take place within just an hour, maybe two. In paradise. Paradise is the name for the place for souls of the righteous, where beauty and peace reign supreme. It is a term that's discussed as to where it is. And even though there may be a difference of opinion, paradise is certainly a place where the Lord's comfort, His blessing, His rest, even His very presence abides. There's an amazing contrast between the sufferings of crucifixion and the rest and pleasure of paradise. The robber did not merit this destiny. He could not earn it by working or pay for it. The only way it could be a reality for him was by repenting of his sin and believing on Jesus that he would save him as he promised. One writer said, through a work unknown to man, save by faith, the sins of his companion were forever put away. They no longer existed. Their remembrance was only that of the grace which had taken them away and which had forever cleansed his soul from them, making him that moment as fit to enter paradise as Christ himself, his companion there. Hard for us to realize that, knowing our sinfulness, that God regards us as righteous as His only beloved Son. Although we cannot know when, we do know that those of us who have placed saving faith in Christ will be with Him. John 14 gives us this promise of Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he prayed in John 17, as he asked his Father for a number of things. He said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And that will be eternally true. More than two centuries ago, hymn writer Joseph Swain wrote words of a hymn that we sing sometimes. O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call, my comfort by day and my song in the night, my hope, my salvation, my all. Where dost thou, dear shepherd, resort with thy sheep to feed them in pastures of love? Say, why in the valley of death should I weep, or alone in this wilderness rove? Dear shepherd, I hear and will follow thy call. I know the sweet sound of thy voice. Restore and defend me, for thou art my all, and in thee I will ever rejoice. What glory we are promised by our Lord! A city of indescribable beauty, which is as much of a garden as it is a city. We read in the book of Revelation. And Jesus promised him in the early chapters, promised the believer, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And in chapter 22, it is said of the new paradise, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and there shall be no night there. By the same token, however, Revelation 22:15 says that there are those who are outside this city. Dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and liars. Friends, each of us decides our ultimate destiny, either inside or outside that city, either with Jesus or away from his presence forever. It now will depend on your decision and mine. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful record that we have in your word of Jesus' cross work. We thank you for loving us unto blood. We thank you for the promises left us from the Savior, embedded in your word, which will always be true and be fulfilled without question. Pray that if there's someone listening to this message who has not yet repented of sin and called upon your name for salvation, they've heard the truth. We pray that your Spirit will work in that heart and bring that one to faith. Give us who know Christ as our Savior the ability to understand better his character and his ministry for us and for the whole world. Help us as we meditate on these truths that came from the lips of our Lord in those dreadful 6 hours, and yet those hours of great victory for his people. We thank you for that. We ask your blessing now through Christ our Savior. Amen.